Acts chapter 20, and we'll commence, please, at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry, which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that, so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down, and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. As is his wont, the Lord will bless to us the reading of the good word. As you all know, there are approximately 22 speeches in the book of the Acts. There are 8 by Peter. He addressed the disciples in the upper room in chapter 1, the multitude in chapter 2, the people in chapter 3, the rulers in chapter 4, the council in chapter 5, Cornelius's household in chapter 10, the Jews in chapter 11, and the council at Jerusalem in chapter 15. There are 6 by individuals, Gamaliel in chapter 4, Stephen in chapter 7, James in chapter 15. In chapter 19 there is both Demetrius and the town clerk, and in chapter 24, Tertullus, the orator. There are eight by Paul. You remember in chapter 13 in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, chapter 14 at Lystra, chapter 17 on Mars Hill, chapter 20 we have read at Miletus, chapter 22 on the steps of the castle in Jerusalem, chapter 24 before Felix, chapter 26 before Agrippa, and chapter 28 before the chief of the Jews. Out of all these, I have chosen this one. Public men might take careful note that this is the only recorded speech of Paul given to saints. Therefore, it becomes in many ways a pattern address in which many things are introduced. Now you will appreciate that it's not my fault nor the brethren's fault that I cannot fully deal with the address in the time allotted to me. Possibly it would take at least two meetings. However, what I'll do is I'll pick out salient features as we go along. The background is well known to you. Paul has been at Troas. According to verses 13 and 14, the brethren who were with him, they sailed unto Assos. That is, they took the ship from Troas to Assos, a distance of 40 miles via Cape Lectum. But Paul elected to go on foot across country, a distance of approximately 20 miles, there to join the ship. Quite clearly, Paul wanted time to ponder, to assess, to meditate. After all, things were becoming increasingly difficult. In chapter 16, the gospel had entered Philippi. In chapter 17, it touched Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Chapter 18, it had reached Corinth. Chapter 19, it had reached Ephesus. Along the way, God had blessed. The gospel was preached, assemblies were established, but persecution and violence was on the increase. And so Paul left eight godly companions and decided that he wanted to walk alone, in order, no doubt, that he might think things over. There have been many Pauls since that day. Men, maybe you have been in the position betimes when you have felt the need of getting alone with God, walking home some night, that you might ponder things that were on your mind. For oftentimes the fellowship of saints has to be sacrificed that you might know the intimacy of fellowship with divine persons. However, it's perfectly clear that when he reaches Miletus, he intends to bypass Ephesus, but not to bypass the brethren. And so he sends from Miletus to Ephesus, and he calls for the elders of the church. And these elders took a walk or a conveyance, a distance of approximately 30 miles, to hear what we are about to consider tonight. I want you to note, first of all, please, that the elders were a known body of men. They were men who could be called, and they were a body of men who could answer to the call and come and meet Paul. Every assembly, no qualifications now, every assembly should have a known body of elders. You can function without them, you'll function a lot better with them. I want you to take regard, please, excuse the Scottish note, that just a few years ago there was quite a controversy raging in Scotland, should we have bishops in the church, bishops in the kirk, we called it. And of course, even yet, there is going on talks about unity with the Episcopalian church. See, now of course, we believe, and I'm including you good English folks in this, we believe in bishops in the church. Not one bishop over many churches, but many bishops in one church. And so it was that these men were called, and Paul begins to speak to them. Very briefly, please, will you note that in verses 18 and 19, we have an insight into the kind of man he was. Now he says, "Ye know my manner of life with you at all seasons." Isn't that right? According to verse 31, it takes in a space of 3 years. So here's a man that can draw attention to how he lived in their midst. That's it. No use coming to Birmingham, brethren, if no one can draw attention to how I live at Kilmarnock. And a prolonged stay amongst any of the people of God should enable a servant to say, ye know how I lived among you. But he describes that in verse 19. Notice, please, how he describes it. He said, serving the Lord. That describes Paul's life in a phrase. He served the Lord. He had one consuming passion in life. It was that life should be dedicated to the Son of God. The Lord alone filled the vision and horizon of his soul and of his life. He was a man who served the Lord. It made him restful and peaceful. For every man is at rest and at peace who thus serves the Lord and finds himself in the divine purpose and in the center of the divine will. But along with this peacefulness there came an unrest, a restlessness. Forever and anon the horizon was thrown back. Ever and anon this man felt in his soul a desire to reach the regions beyond, Jerusalem, Rome, Spain. Thus the horizon was ever flung back before the onward march of the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was a man who served the Lord. But he makes an amazing statement right behind that. Notice it. He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. I say, brother, not many of us could draw the attention of our brethren to our humility. Wonder how they would react. Paul's a humble man. He followed the steps of his master who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul beseeches by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul was a big man with a humble spirit. He was a great man, yet he was a lowly man. With all humility of mind. But along with that, he introduces the idea of tears. Interesting to know how many servants shed tears. With all humility of mind and many tears. Three times over in this passage, tears are mentioned. Verse 19, verse 31. Worn every one night and day with tears. Verse 37, they all wept sore. Three times over, you remember in relation to the Lord, at least tears are mentioned. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. The classic verse, in the precincts of Bethany, Jesus wept. Hebrews 5 says, with strong crying and tears. At least three times over, Paul mentions it here. 2 Corinthians 2, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears I wrote unto you. Philippians 3 again, he draws attention to it, doesn't he? As he talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, I tell you, even weeping. A ministry of tears. So much for that. Could I draw your attention, please, now, that in verse 20, he kept back nothing that was profitable. That's good. He reiterates that in verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That is, Paul wasn't a servant who preached the things the folks wanted. Now, will you listen to me, please? Mind you might disagree with me, but as I said this afternoon, the fact that you disagree with me doesn't mean to say I'm wrong. I'm quite convinced, brethren and sisters, that the ministry that we all need is the minister we don't want. That's why we keep certain men off our platforms. We are needing men that will declare the whole counsel of God. Men that will keep back nothing that is profitable. And the thing that you and I need is usually the thing that's most profitable, but often the thing that we don't want. Now he says, that's his outlook, nothing that was profitable. Where will he teach it? Publicly and privately, from house to house. Who will be the audience? The Jews and the Gentiles. What will he preach? Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, please, in verses 22 to 24, you'll notice that he draws attention to what he suffered in the service of Christ. You will excuse me, brethren and sisters, if I don't say much about it, won't you? You see, I feel a little embarrassed. I always feel embarrassed when I read concerning Paul's sufferings. You see, I feel that you and I know very little about this. Maybe nothing at all. If we have to bear a little reproach, a little scorn, a little sneering, we think we're hard done by. Know little or nothing about the persecution that this man suffered. And he's conscious of this, that while behind him there lay suffering and persecution, before him the path as he grew older was going to get worse. He says this, I go bound in my spirit unto Jerusalem, verse 22. Verse 23, he says, I know that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. Usually as we get older, we hope that things will get easier. As far as this man's concerned, things are going to get worse. I wonder how many of us would follow Christ if we knew that from now on, bonds and afflictions would await us. But he makes his great declaration in verse 24. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Not many of us there, is there? We all like to quote Philippians 1, don't we? For to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. I wonder how many of us love heaven better than earth. That's where this man is. Now please, let me come now to verse 28. Addressing these elders, and I want you to take careful note, addressing these elders, he tells them to take heed unto themselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now please, I want you to notice this expression, the church of God, and I want you to listen carefully, for again you might disagree with me. And again, that doesn't mean to say I'm wrong. I want you to note that he's addressing these elders in relation to a church of God. Now please, I am unrepentant about this. I believe that elders function locally, and that the church of God here is the local church. And I believe that you can't put elders in any other setting. Now I want you to notice that that this local church is placed in a context of divine persons. Isn't that right? Notice please, first it's the church of God. That is, it is marked by divine ownership. It is God's assembly. Now it's not yours. Albeit they might refer to you as the leading brother. And it's not the oversight's assembly. And it's not the brethren's. It's God's. It's God's. The queen or the king might be pleased to speak about my people, but not an elder. The church is marked by divine ownership. It is God's church. Secondly, will you notice, please, that it has been purchased by his own blood. Now, again, unrepentant, I am quite convinced in my own mind that this means it's been purchased by the blood of his own son. Now, the ancient divines have been very daring, and they have spoken about the blood of God. Now, brethren, that's theologically incorrect. Now, you must allow the writer poetic license. We all know what the writer means when we sing, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. We all know what the hymn writer means, and mind you, there's quite a few theological errors in this hymn that I'm quoting, albeit, as I say, allow poetic license, don't stop singing it. Notice again too, the hymn writer says, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Now listen, brethren and sisters, God didn't die at the cross. The Father didn't die at the cross. You might as well say that God was born at Bethlehem as that he died at the cross. The truth is this, that Christ did not die as God, but he who died was God. Have you got it? He did not die as God, but he who died was God. Thus the inspired writers say, Christ died, the Son of God died. Yes, it was purchased with the blood of his own Son. Ah, but more. Notice, please, the context not only of God and of Christ and his blood, but will you notice the context with the Holy Spirit, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Isn't that right? Now, this is the kind of overseers we need. You'll notice that in verse 17 he called the elders. Here they are overseers. Just as in Titus 1 verse 5 they are elders and then they are bishops. The same people brought together. The elder, no doubt, speaking of maturity and intelligence and experience. The overseer speaking of the nature of his work. And it says that every overseer is a man whom the Spirit of God has made. Now, he's not brought in because he suits your viewpoint. Nor is he brought up to balance up the numerical strength one against the other. I would gather that Acts 20 draws attention to the fact that the capacity that is there is given by the Spirit of God. I would suggest that 1 Timothy 3 is the man's personal exercise. Anyone desire. I would gather that 1 Timothy 5, now lay hands suddenly in no man is in the context of elderhood. Lay hands suddenly in no man is the danger of bringing into the elderhood men who will afterwards break down and fail. And I would say that the exercise of the brethren and the personal exercise of the man should coalesce. And thus the mind of the Spirit would be carried out. Now I want you to notice, now please, in verse 28, that they are there to feed or to tend the flock of God. In verses 29 and 30, they're there to defend the flock. So, verse 28, you shepherd the flock. It's more than feeding, but it includes feeding. But verses 29 and 30, you defend the flock that you shepherd. Now look at it, to shepherd the flock. To shepherd the flock. Now, it is essential. It is essential. Now you take the matter of teaching. Now, when it says a man is apt to teach, I reckon it may not necessarily carry the ability to take a platform, but it does carry. It definitely does carry this, that he's a man who's able to open his book and sit down with you and teach you from the Word of God. He's apt to teach. There's a willingness to do it. Now, when you come to this idea of shepherding, it takes in many ideas. Now, as I talk to you, please, for a moment, would you just lift your Bible and turn it back to Ezekiel 34? So I give you God's idea of a shepherd taken from his own experience. Thus it is in Ezekiel 34, at the close of verse 2, that God asked the question, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Isn't that right? So that a shepherd is not only one who leads the flock. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12 uses a word that means to stand out in front. So he's an example. And he leads the flock. You know the Eastern idea of leading it? The old Psalm. By quiet waters, still waters, etc., green pastures. But a shepherd feeds the flock. That is the responsibility of food rests upon the elderhood. It's for them to see that they get it, either through what is local or what is imported. But it's the responsibility of the elders to see that the sheep are fed. Now please, as you go down through this passage, you are struck with how God speaks. For instance, You would find, if you dropped your eye to the opening of verse 6, that God speaks about my sheep. Beginning of verse 8, he talks about my flock. The middle of verse 10, my flock. The middle of verse 12, my sheep. Ah, you see, they are very precious to God. They are his. But sometimes things occur that ought not to occur. Things take place that you would rather not. Look at verse 16. So it is counseled of this of a shepherd, I will seek that which was lost. Now, brethren, I'm concerned. I'm concerned today, as I move around the country, of the vast amount of people that used to gather with us that gather no longer with us. The amount of backsliders. Do you know the halls in Birmingham wouldn't hold them if they all came back? But the thing is this, the true shepherd, I will seek that which was lost. When did you last go after any of them? Come on now. True mark of a shepherd, he'll seek sheep that have gone. Again, secondly, I'll bring again that which was driven away. Mind you, they can be driven away by a multitude of things. You'll excuse me, please, won't you? The brethren can drive them away. Ever gone after any sheep that was driven away? Again, please. I will bind up that which was broken. Oh, here's a sheep has a definite fall. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Mend the broken limb. Is that right? Go after them. Go after them. The shepherd's idea is to restore them. You're not showing fellowship with them. You're getting after to restore them to the Lord. That's the idea. I will mend that which is broken. Again. I will strengthen that which is sick. For not all believers are healthy. Various kinds of sickness spiritually attack them and lay them down. Here's the heart of the shepherd as he looks over the flock. And he sees all these different ailments. What does he do? He's a man, over whom the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God. You love it because it's God. Because it's been purchased by the blood of his own son. Is that right? Now please, look at verses 29 and 30. Not only must they be fed, shepherded, but they must be protected. They must be protected, verse 29, from what comes in from without. In verse 30, they must be protected from what rises up from within. Is that right? So that verse 29, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul talks about after his departure. You see, a shepherd must be prepared for this. The Lord talked about wolves coming in sheep's clothing, didn't he? You see, the saints might be deceived, but the shepherd no. The shepherd no. And he draws their attention. Now, there's no excuse for you. I've warned you, grievous wolves will come in, and they are there, and you're expected to face the wolf. Now, it may cost you a lot, but a shepherd is not, a man who runs away when the wolf appears is only a hireling. The true shepherd is seen that he is prepared to give his life for the sheep. And so he draws attention to folks from outside. Ah, but look at verse 30. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. He draws attention now to that which has come from within, possibly more subtle in many ways, and men who come because of their own particular doctrines, they draw away disciples after them. Brethren, I'm concerned. Now it may be in the point of interpretation that you believe that this speaks of those who have come in that teach false doctrine. Perverse things. Now in the mercy of God, In many ways, speaking broadly, we have been preserved from a great deal of denial of fundamental truth. But you know, I'm concerned, brethren, because there are many things abroad today, and they're slipping in amongst us. I know that outside there are those who claim to speak for God, and, well, you don't need to believe in incarnation to be a Christian, nor in the sinless life. And some are raising doubts even amongst us about whether Christ could sin or not. Don't need to be a Christian. These folks outside tell you, you don't need to believe in atoning death or physical resurrection. But my, there's a host of other things coming in, brethren. Time for shepherds to speak out and to defend the flock. We have reached the day when it's not enough to say that you believe in the rapture. You've got to show that you don't believe in partial rapture. We've reached the time when if you say that you believe in the coming of Christ, you've got to be prepared to show that you don't believe that the church will go through the tribulation. We're living in days when you talk about gifts, you've got to be prepared to show the difference between gifts that are permanent and gifts that were signs in passing. Brethren and sisters, we've reached the day when what we don't believe is becoming nearly as important as what we do believe. And we're needing men that will constantly propound these things. You see, brethren, it's not enough to defend the sheep. You'll need to be prepared to rout the wolves. Not enough that you're prepared sometimes to propagate truth. You'll need to attack error. We've come to a day when you're not only prepared to build bungalows, but you'll need to take down the slums. We'll need to be prepared to stand four square and what is most surely believed amongst us. Now I want you to notice here that the responsibility is laid upon the shoulders of the elders. These are the men that should be teaching these things locally. These are the men that should be preserving the flock or seeing to it that they get teaching suitable. Again, look now please at verses 31 and 32. He draws attention to what he had done. By the space of 3 years he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, in other words, he saw what was coming and he raised his voice against it. That's what we're needing today. Men that will raise their voice like the voice of the prophet and draw attention to what's coming. Now look at verse 32. Against the danger of all that was coming in, Paul says, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's good, isn't it? I say, brethren, that's good. That's what I was wanting. Now watch. Now watch, please. Now listen carefully to me. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Watch what he didn't commend them to. Brethren, he didn't commend them to Timothy, for he didn't believe in apostolic succession. Watch now. He didn't commend them to what the Church of England would call a monarchical bishop over a diocese. For Paul didn't believe in episcopacy. I want you to note that he didn't commend them to a pope that would take the place of the Spirit of Christ as the vicar of Christ, for Paul didn't believe in Roman Catholicism. Are you listening? Now don't miss this one. And he didn't commend them to one of their own elders who would be there as a paid pastor to look after the flock. Come on, brethren. It's not in the book. A man getting a salary for the job. But that's what they're teaching us today. What does he say? He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Do we need any more than the book, brethren, than the God of the book? Come on now, do we? That's what Paul commended them to. He hadn't changed his mind in 1 Timothy 5. When they talked to us about paying a man so much a year. It's not true, brethren. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and given you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Look again now, please, at verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. What does that mean? It means this, that Paul wasn't in the work for what he could get out of it. Is that clear? He wasn't envious of a man's money, nor of his wardrobe. More than that, you guard against this paid idea. Watch now. Look at verse 34. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And there were occasions when, for particular reasons, Paul refused fellowship from certain churches and worked with his hands to support himself. Isn't that right? You know your book, brethren. Isn't that right? Ah, but just a minute. Just a minute. Ah, well, Paul, all I can say to you is this. It's a good job you don't live in the 60s, Paul. If you had been a missionary and took a job and worked with your hands, it'd score you off the prayer list. Come on, brethren. Just a minute, Paul. If you're a full-time servant today and you took a job, the assemblies would stop sending you gifts. Come on, brethren. We're not so near apostolic times sometimes as we think we are, eh? I like the man's sturdy independence. I do. I like the man that can depend upon the God that he can commend others to. I like the man that can stand and snap his fingers and look them straight in the face and say, I never coveted your money and your gifts. You never bought me with the amount that you gave me or the material things that you handed to me. There's always the danger that what goes over the palm will control the mouth. Isn't that right? You see, brethren, mind you, thank God with many of them. I'm no Jeremiah. Thank God for men moving amongst us today who are teaching the whole counsel of God without fear or favor, who fear no man's face, and who are teaching the primitive revelation and the apostolic tradition. For what we are needing in our platforms today are men who are prepared to teach the original mind of God, whether it squares with accepted practice or not. Isn't that right? Oh, may God help us, brethren, to hold fast to things most surely believed. May God save us from the inroads of a sort of clericalism and an intellectualism that's cutting at the very basis of assembly testimony. Look at verse 35. He says to these men, I have showed you all things how that, so laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What's the other mark of an elder? This, that he works to give to others. Isn't that right? Now, brethren, you've got to admit today I'm not reading between lines. I'm just reading what's on the lines. An elder is a man who labours with his hands, who works, that he might have to give to others, remembering what the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want to ask you something now. Now, I'm in the clear on this, that's why I can talk. Mind you, I'll admit this to you. While I'm in the work, but not out in the work. If I was out in the work, I would say the same things the day, only you would tell me I had a motive for it. I want to ask you a question now. When did you last send a servant a gift? Now, you can't support them all, but you can support some. You believe that these men are out in faith. Isn't that right? God expects you to support them. When did you last do it? How do you know the sheer joy of giving? Have you known that joy that is the Lord spoke about, although it's unrecorded in the Gospels? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now here's an amazing thing. Look at verses 36 to 38. After speaking like that, what do they think of this man? Well, notice please, first of all, verse 36. This man who's speaking as a prophet and as an apostle, he kneels down and as a priest he prays. Is that right? Then notice now too that this kind of man drew out the affection of the folks. Verses 37 and 38, they're weeping on his neck. Do you love these kind of men? Do you? When you're taught these things that are taught here, well, don't be falling on my neck and kiss me. But do you regard, and keep the personal bit out at the moment, far more faithful men than I am. Do you regard men who handle divine truth and fearlessly teach it? Do you hold them in reverence and in affection? Do you pray for them? For the devil's after them. And here's what touched them most of all. That they should see his face no more. It was a big blow. They felt deep down in their souls, this man's going out. What are we going to do? But behind them lay years of teaching. And just fresh in their ears was his last message to them. The last they can remember about him was a man kneeling on the shore praying, lifting his heart to God for the folks that he loved. Remember this. Sometimes when things hurt, you'll remember, won't you, that faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's invariably the man that loves you will tell you these things. But deep down in his heart, he's a deep longing for your spiritual well-being, for your spiritual profit. May God bless his word. Thank you.